Matthew 12, and we're going to read in two parts of the chapter. First of all, from verse number 1 through to verse 8, and then 38 to 42. Matthew 12 and the verse number 1, let us hear God's word. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did, when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And then verse number 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word. Now let's open our Bibles, please, to that chapter from which we read earlier. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel, and the chapter 12. So we'll open up the scriptures there and just bow together now with the word open before us, and let us look to the Lord for his blessing and his help as we come to his word this evening. And we pray indeed that the Lord will draw near and will give us help in this time around the scriptures. We pray, O God and Father, that thy Spirit will rest upon us mightily, and that help will be given to not only the preacher but the hearer. We are aware, O Lord, of the great need for the unction from the Holy One to rest upon the proclamation of thy truth and to be given to the people as they listen. And we pray that this night thou wilt graciously and mercifully work among us. Lord, may thy power be felt and known. May thy grace be given in every part of this meeting. Settle us before thee, we pray. Remove every distraction and hindrance. Grant us thy blessing and thy power. Deal with souls. O Lord, give grace to seek Christ and draw the sinner to the man of Calvary. Hear and answer prayer. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Matthew 12. And in three of these verses we have three statements to which I want to bring your attention. First of all, in verse 6, the Lord says, In this place is one greater than the temple. In verse 41, he says, Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And the end of verse 42, Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now the contents of this 12th chapter of Matthew pertain to the Lord's ministry on a certain Sabbath day, a day during which he labored in the preaching of the word and wrought miracles among the people. From morning to evening, the Lord Jesus Christ never ceased from his toil, and in a variety of places he exercised his ministry. If you go through the chapter carefully, you will find that he declared the word of God in a cornfield, and then in the synagogue in Capernaum, later on that day in a certain house, and even by the seaside, as you find when you move into chapter 13, for the same day is also in view in that chapter. But it is not so much where the Lord preached that Sabbath that matters, but what he actually said. That is the chief consideration of our hearts this evening. Upon reading this chapter, it will be found that he said much throughout that Sabbath day, with many great truths being presented to the multitudes who thronged to hear him. It will also be noticed that what the Lord said on that day was in response to the criticisms of the Pharisees who, while they were present, while he preached, were there only to find fault, were there to oppose him, to resist him, to stand against every word that he uttered. As a consequence, the Lord, in dealing with the opposition of the Pharisees to his ministry, proclaimed a truth about himself that belongs to him as the Messiah, the one sent forth by the Father into a sinful world. And that truth to which I refer is the truth of the superiority of the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, a truth that is expressed in these three statements to which I've already brought your attention in verses 6 and 41 and 42, where he says that a greater than the temple is here, a greater than Jonas, a greater than Solomon. You'll notice in all three statements, the word greater is used. And in the light of that particular word, we can see the connection between the three statements. Christ declares that he's greater than the temple, greater than Jonas, greater than Solomon. And those terms ring with superiority. And it is true that in whatever way we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, there is none to be compared with him. There is none greater than the Christ of God. And it's especially in connection with his messiahship that he speaks in these statements. It must always be kept in mind that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, to use the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament word Messiah. And when we think of the Lord as the Messiah, we are thinking of him as the mediator between God and men. The mediator. A mediator is one who stands between two other parties who are at enmity the one with the other, and his mission is to reconcile them. Sin has brought variance and enmity and division between God and men. God is the offended and the insulted party. And man is the guilty offender who deserves nothing but everlasting wrath and everlasting judgment. Yet the offended God of heaven has decreed a way of salvation that rests on and revolves around the person and the work of a mediator. And that mediator is none other than his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Does not Paul declare so powerfully, so clearly in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now the Bible shows that as mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills three offices. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Many of you learned that when you learned the shorter catechism. I hope you have not forgotten it, and you never will forget it. It is fundamental to all true biblical theology that there's one mediator, and that mediator, Jesus Christ, is the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. And it is these three offices that are in view in these three statements of superiority, as I call them. Verse 41, just taking this order, verse 41, he says that there's a greater than Jonas here. He's therefore greater than the prophet. Verse 42, he refers to Solomon and says there's a greater than Solomon here, and therefore he's greater than the king. And then going back to verse number 6, it says there is one greater than the temple, and therefore he's greater than the priest, because as we will see tonight, in a very clear way, I trust, the work of the temple revolves around the work of the priest. So you'll find the three offices of the Lord Jesus in these three statements. The prophet, the priest, and the king. His superiority in his offices as the mediator, being the dominating thought, being the controlling thought, in that as the prophet, priest, and king, he is the only mediator between God and men. And that's where the Lord's superiority actually and truly lies, in the fact that he is the only mediator between a holy God and sinful men. You see, in a world like ours, a world where there is much religion, the devil has invented many supposed mediators. He has insinuated them into the place that belongs to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, it must be asserted that Christ, as the God-man, is the only mediator of the new covenant, unparalleled and superior in every sense, because he's the only one who's able and sufficient to save men from their sins. And that is a basic fundamental truth of all the gospel. Being the only mediator, since he's the only one who is God and man, that is, with two distinct natures and the one person forever, he alone is able to save sinners. And you and I, as I say, must always assert that. We must never forget that. We must never shift away from that foundational, fundamental truth of all the gospel. Many are doing so. Many are shifting away from this continually. We've heard this week the announcement that the Pope was going to visit the UK again. And he may come, it seems, to Northern Ireland. I was listening in to a radio program in which these things were being said and references made to his visit, the visit to the former Pope back in 1979 and then again in 1982. And I heard one man say when he was going down south to see the Pope, 1979, he said it was like going to see God himself. Because that's actually what they believe. God himself. Another man said it was like the Lord had come down to visit the land. And people believe that. They are deluded and deceived into thinking that this man is the mediator. And that all those who are of his ilk, from the highest rank right down through to the most lowly priest, if you want to put it in that language, they are all mediators. And then you have all the other mediators, the so-called saints and Mary, and then you have other world religions, and all of them are at utter error in this point where they inject and they insert people and heads and prelates and so on into the place that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. But it's Christ who is the greater, the only one who's able to save. Only one is able to stand between God and men and save sinners from their sins. The message of these three verses is that sinners need a mediator. They need a prophet, they need a priest, and they need a king to save them, and none but the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes that role. Now, I want tonight to look with you at these three statements in the order in which they lie in this passage. And I trust that the Lord will show as much of himself as the sinner's only mediator. So first of all, we come to verse 6. And in verse 6, we have Christ the priest in his work. Christ the priest in his work. Because in verse 6, the Lord Jesus says, "But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now this reference to Christ and the temple is in the context of a debate concerning the Sabbath. The background is given to us in the first two verses, with the disciples being condemned because they plucked and they ate ears of corn as they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, as they accompanied the Lord. The Lord then defends his disciples from the criticisms of the Pharisees. And as he defends them, he brings in some incidents from Old Testament history to support what he says in defense of his disciples. For example, he refers to David and his men eating the sacred bread, the showbread as it would have been, and that was something that only the priests were allowed to do. But David and his men went into the house of God and they ate that showbread. And then he refers to the priests themselves in verse 5, who labored on the Sabbath days in the temple. That is, they carried out their ministry as God appointed them on the Sabbath day, as well as every other day of the week, as they served God in the temple in Jerusalem. So the Lord is teaching here, in referring to David and his men, and in referring to the priests, the legitimacy of works on the Sabbath. And he's justifying the actions, therefore, of the disciples in plucking ears of corn to satisfy their hunger. You see, the central thought is that just as David and his men in their situation and the priests in their temple role necessarily, and that's the important point, necessarily did what they did. As they served God, so the disciples out of necessity plucked the ears of corn and ate them as they served Christ. And of course, Christ is both Lord of the Sabbath, as he goes on to say, and he is the greater than the temple. And therefore, the Lord justifies the actions of his disciples and shows that in what they did in plucking the ears of corn was an act or a work of necessity as they attended Christ and they served the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only Lord of the Sabbath, as we've noted, but who was greater than the temple. So this word, this term, greater than the temple, clearly presents the truth of the Lord's superiority in relation to the temple and in relation to what belonged to the temple. And what belonged to the temple was actually fundamental and was pivotal to the whole worship of Israel and the worship of the Jews. And as we look at this tonight, we begin to see why, when you look at this verse, this statement, one greater than the temple, you are looking at Christ as our priest and his work for men. Let me say this to you. Christ in his person is greater than the temple with regard to the presence of God, meeting with God and knowing God. Just taking his words, greater than the temple, we can see that he's talking there about being greater with regard to who he is, greater in his person. You see, in the temple in Jerusalem, God's presence dwelt, symbolically and temporarily. But in Christ, there dwells the fullness of the Godhead. There dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily and permanently. Now I use a verse there that you may recognize, Colossians 2 verse 9, where it says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You see, men and women, Jesus Christ is the true temple. That's what the scripture teaches. The temple in Jerusalem was just a shadow and a type. The presence of God that was there was only symbolic, in terms of symbolizing what would happen someday when Christ would appear in this world. It was only symbolic, it was also temporary, because the day came when that very temple was destroyed and was razed to the ground. But in Jesus Christ, you have the true temple. You have the fulfillment of all that the earthly temple actually was. And of course there was in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on other occasions. Such as in John 2, clear statements to this effect. Remember where he said to the disciples, or to the his enemies, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they couldn't understand what he meant. They thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem that Herod had so elaborated and had added to in his time as king. And they said, this cannot be. It took 56 years, whatever it is, to build that temple. How could you raise it up in 3 days? But it says he spake of the temple of his body. Never forget that. It's in Christ that God dwells, as far as a true temple is concerned. And you know, that will be, wonderfully, that will be the state of things throughout eternity. May I just remind you of that great verse in Revelation 21, verse 22. It says, John looks into heaven and he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There you have it. The Lord God Almighty, who dwells in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the person of Christ. You have the presence of Almighty God. Remember what John says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, and the Word means tabernacled or templed among men. And the Word is Christ. And Christ came into the world and dwelt among men. There's a very important point being made by what I say right here. When you think of Christ and his person being greater than the temple, with regard to the presence of God and the dwelling of God. And it's this. Since Christ and his person is greater than any earthly building, far greater, infinitely greater, and since it is only in and through him that sinners savingly meet with God and are reconciled to God, then you as a sinner need to forget about organized religion, about buildings and rituals and ceremonies and paraphernalia. And you need to get to Christ. If you're going to meet with God, then you've got to get to the Lord Jesus. Because in Christ, we have one who is greater than the temple, greater than all religion. For in him, there dwells the fullness of God. But then, Christ is greater than the temple, and this brings us right into what this verse is saying. With regard to his work, by which sinners are accepted by God. You see, in the temple in Jerusalem, an entire system of work was carried out. And it was work that had to do with man's sin. And with the removal of that sin. In the temple, there was a whole system of work. A system that had to do with rituals and ceremonies and acts of worship. And you will read much about that in the Old Testament, in books like Leviticus and also Exodus and other places, as they spoke of what God's ceremonial system would be and how it would be carried on, first of all in the tabernacle of Moses and then later on in the temple. So it was a grand system of work. But the central feature of that work in the temple was a priestly ministry. A priestly ministry. His work essentially was of two parts. And Paul sums them up for us in Hebrews 5 verse 1, where he says, every high priest is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There is the work of the priest, the high priest and the other priest. It is to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now this went on continually in the temple. Day by day, this ritual was carried out. It was carried out according to God's institution. He commanded it. He stipulated it. He gave all the details. And therefore, day by day, constantly, it was going on. Hebrews 10 verse 11 tells you that fact. For it says there, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering sacrifices. But the epitome of the work of the priest in the temple was a certain day once a year, the great day of atonement. Hebrews 9 verse 7, the apostle says, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for the errors of the people. So, while there was a daily offering of sacrifices, there was one day in the year in that temple when there was a ceremony, when there was a ritual carried out that had to do with making atonement, that was the center of all the worship of that house. But you see, men and women, the work of the priest of Israel, whether the high priest or the ordinary priest, was only typical. Every sacrifice was only typical. Every one of them had no efficacy or power. We'll see more about that in a moment or two. To save a soul, to take away a sin. What they did was point forward to the one who is greater. Greater in his person and greater in his work. And therefore Jesus Christ is greater in terms of the glorious work that he did to save men. He offered up in the temple of his body. Indeed, he offered up the temple of his body itself, but he offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for sin, infinitely greater than all the thousands of sacrifices that had ever been offered right down through the whole Mosaic institution to the very day of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what this verse means. Greater than the temple. It is the greatness of Christ and his priestly work for men. You see, Christ's sacrifice was greater in that it was once and for all. How we love that truth. How you should rejoice in that truth. I quote it there from Hebrews 10 verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice. And it goes on to say, which can never take away sins. And then verse 12, but this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The Lord's sacrifice is once and for all. And the very essence of those words is that his sacrifice is finished. It is complete. It needs no addition. It needs no supplement of whatever kind you could care to mention. It's a once and for all sacrifice. Isn't that what the Lord cried out on the cross in his great cry there? And it actually is one word, as you may be aware, where he said, finished. Finished. Complete atonement thou hast made, as the hymn says. A sacrifice that satisfies divine justice, the holiness of God, the law of God, divine wrath appeased, atonement for sin that is genuinely effectual toward God and toward his law first and foremost, because God must be satisfied. Otherwise, there's no salvation for any man, and there's no blessing, and there's no benefit for sinners. But this is the great news of the gospel. Here is why Christ's work as our priest is infinitely greater than anything else that ever may be put alongside it, is because his sacrifice is once and for all. Let me tell you, sinner, God is satisfied with Christ and his work. That is why you are able to trust Christ without any hesitation. Now, you will never be saved otherwise. Coming to this building, we call it church, in kind of a loose way, a misnomer, because the church is the people. But anyhow, you come to this meeting house, as our old forefathers would have called it, and you may think that in coming into a building and going through the form of a service and following the mechanics of a worship service like this, that that's enough, or doing a little more in addition to that, maybe saying your prayers every day, and even going beyond that again, reading your Bible, and being good and decent and upright and trying to help people, and so on. And you keep adding and piling on all your works and all that you believe will satisfy God and will commend you to him. It's all in vain. Absolutely in vain. Get into your mind tonight. It's Christ's work as the only priest between God and men that saves the soul, because His work, unlike what was carried on in the temple, is once and for all. And if you trust that work, God has said that He will be faithful and He will be just and He will forgive your sins and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's greater because it's once and for all. But let me tell you this. Christ's work as our priest is greater because it alone effectively removes sin. That's the issue. Well, it comes right down to your heart and my heart and our lives before God and our position as sinners before God. Here is the crucial issue. Yes, the work of Christ is greater than anything else that could be considered with regard to a sacrifice. His is once and for all. But oh, men and women, think of the efficacy of it. It does remove sin. Now that is something that Levitical offerings never did. Paul tells us again in Hebrews 10, it's a marvelous chapter, that it's not possible for the blood of cows and goats to take away sins. It just did not happen. It never happened. In fact, it was never meant to happen. It was not God's intention. Israel, you see, they took it and they twisted it and they gave the people the impression, bring your animal sacrifice and through its blood you will be cleansed and through its death you will be reconciled to God. And that was all wrong. You see, men are so quick and so inclined to take what God has revealed and pervert it and make it into a works religion. Just as people do today with baptism and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament ordinances that are symbolic and representative of Christ and His work for His people and our experience of His grace. But churches and men take those ordinances and they tell you that if you come to the Lord's Supper or if you are baptized or have been baptized, it doesn't matter how or when, they tell you that's enough to save your soul and remove your sin. My dear friend, the Bible tells you, as it puts it in the old gospel hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What a message. The Lord has removed the sin of all who trust Him. And God signaled that by raising His Son from the dead. And therefore, He's greater than the temple, and we see in that statement, the priest in His work. What a work. Sinner, you need that work applied to your life. You need the power of it, the virtue of it, the saving value of it applied to your soul. And it will only be applied when you by faith come to Christ. Seek the priest out, as the Israelite of old sought out the priest, went to him, like the leper, showed him his putrefying sores. Had the priest examine him. Oh, sinner, don't be scared to come to Christ. Come to Him just as you are, with all your sin, all your wickedness, all your ungodliness. Go to Him tonight. Stand before Him. Confess your sin. And realize that only His work can save you. And trust Him for yourself. And He will save you. His work saves. Secondly, the prophet in his witness. We move right down to verse 41, where it says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, verse 41 refers to a prophet, and that prophet, of course, is Jonas or Jonah, taking the Old Testament rendering of his name. And Christ is compared here with Jonah. Jonah was, of course, an eminent type of the Lord Jesus in a variety of ways, as we know when we study his life and look at what happened to this man, Jonah. But the statement here in verse 41 is to the effect that Christ is greater than Jonah with regard to witness and preaching. The witness and the preaching that sinners hear and that they must obey if they are to be saved. Notice the term there. The preaching of Jonas. And then immediately the Lord says, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So Christ is saying that in terms of preaching, he, as the prophet, in his witness, his ministry, supersedes, goes far beyond anything that Jonah or Jonas ever was. Therefore, he's greater than Jonah. Here is the prophet in his witness. Now, we must notice here that the Lord is addressing these remarks to his hearers that Sabbath day there in Capernaum in order to reveal to them their utter failure to respond to his witness. In contrast with how Jonah's hearers had responded to his witness. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the men of Nineveh listened to Jonah, responded to Jonah. But you are not listening to me. You are not obeying the command of God and the gospel. And I am greater than Jonas. It's not said with any ostentation, greater than Jonas. It's said again because of who he is. And it adds to the responsibility and the accountability of the sinner that men should respond to Jesus Christ just as the men of Nineveh responded to the preaching, the teaching of Jonah. Notice with me the repentance of Jonah's hearers. It says the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. You only have to go sometime. We'll not do it now, but you go to Jonah chapter 3, look at verse 8, where when the news or the message was preached by Jonah, and the king gave the commandment to repent, and we're told that the whole city was mightily moved, and they repented. There's one of the most remarkable awakenings in all history. I think very often, and I say this in passing here really, I think that very often we read the story of Jonah, we read that marvelous account in chapter 3, where men clothed themselves in sackcloth, they got before God, they cried mightily to God, and there you have one of the greatest awakenings that the world has ever seen. In that city, there were 120,000 children, never mind grown-ups, and the whole city repented. What a great awakening. What a marvelous demonstration of the power of God. But listen, they heard only one sermon. And it was a very short sermon. Maybe some of you would like to have lived in those days. The sermon was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all they said. It was a sermon of nothing but wrath and ruin. There were no pleas in it. In other words, he didn't say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Come to Christ. Seek the Lord. Nothing of that in it. No encouragements. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You need to turn to God. You need to forsake your sin. You'll not find one word about that. Therefore, how different for the hearers of Christ in his day. And let me say, hearers indeed throughout the New Testament era, such as some of you. Because you have heard many sermons. Not one, but many. You've had lengthy warnings. And warnings of various kinds set before you. Many pleas to your heart. Many promises of mercy. A full disclosure of the way of salvation and clear revelation made known to you of how you can be accepted by God and pardoned by God. All such privilege as that. And yet, my dear friend, you remain in your sin. Jesus Christ still goes forth preaching the gospel through his Spirit and by the men whom he has raised up and sent into this world. He's been doing that down through these ages. Christ is still proclaiming the gospel, the prophet in his witness. He's here tonight by his Spirit through his word, and he's talking to you. He's addressing your conscience. He's calling on you to come. He's calling on you to repent. He's calling you to turn from your sin. He's warning you that there is wrath, there is judgment, there's an eternity stretching out endlessly before you. If you die in your sin, it will be your awful portion to sink into the bottomless pit and the caverns of the damned forever. He's still telling you these things. He's still telling you of the cross and the remedy and the forgiveness and the cleansing. But you compare yourself with Jonah's hearers. Their repentance. And there was no repentance by Christ's hearers there. Many, many of them. And you have not yet repented as you listen to Christ, the prophet, and his witness. But there not only is the repentance of Jonah's hearers, there is the reappearance of Jonah's hearers. See, long ago they have passed away, all those people in Nineveh. But they're going to reappear. And our text here, verse 41, tells us that. The men of Nineveh shall rise. That's a reappearance. But they'll rise for a specific reason. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. They'll reappear, in other words, in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. You see, their witness under Christ is still speaking to you to turn from your sin, repent of it, flee from the wrath to come. And if you don't, then the reappearance of the men of Nineveh, Jonah's hearers, will have a bearing on your soul. An awful bearing, a terrible bearing. The men of Nineveh shall rise with this generation. The Lord's talking about the generation immediately of his own day. In the cities mentioned here, who had not repented. He's talking about the one great day when the Lord will come. And a resurrection will take place. And here you have it. Believers rising along with unbelievers. So clear, isn't it? The men of Nineveh, they're believers, and they're going to rise with the generation of Christ rejectors to whom the Lord is speaking in Matthew 12. And they're all going to stand together at the judgment bar of Almighty God. And that generation will reappear to condemn people like you. God forbid that you should die in your sin. But they will reappear to condemn you. Here is light on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Those citizens of Nineveh of long ago, they shall rise again, they shall reappear, and they shall act as witnesses against Christ, against sinners who heard Christ, and who have heard other preachers down through time, and have not repented. The men of Nineveh are going to rise as witnesses against such people. Now think about that. It's very hard, it's impossible to imagine. I can't even begin to imagine what the people of Nineveh looked like. They lived all those years and years ago, probably 3,000 years ago, somewhere in that region. And you and I can't even begin to imagine what they looked like. But one day you will see them. Christ says they will rise. And all the total population of Nineveh, I don't know what it was exactly. I mentioned those who were children, 120,000, but far beyond that. And they're all going to stand as witnesses in the great day. And they'll condemn the generation that lived in Christ's time who would not repent. But my friend, they will condemn you. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And as I showed you, they only heard one sermon, and a very short sermon, and a sermon in which there was not very much except wrath and judgment and condemnation, but they repented at that. And you've heard the wooing strains of the gospel and the beauties of Christ and the loveliness of the Savior and the sufficiency of the cross. And yet in your refusal and in your stubbornness and in your impenitence, you live on without Christ. You live as if gospel preaching were some inferior thing. You live as if it were of no importance. You live as if it doesn't really matter. You cling to your sin. You cling to the world. You live only to please the flesh. Think, therefore, of the repentance and the reappearance